Isaiah chapter 53, we'll be reading verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The title of the message tonight, Is Man Totally Depraved? Is man totally depraved? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather again in your house and study your word. We pray that you would give us understanding as we seek to study this issue. We pray that you would just guide and direct us, that you would be glorified in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Is man totally depraved? If you had asked me a few months ago which of Calvinism's five main points I could agree with wholeheartedly, I would have told you two of them. The first point and the last point, total depravity and the perseverance of the saints. After studying Calvinism in much greater detail in preparation for this series, I would not answer the same way today. I believe you'll understand why before we finish this message tonight. Is man totally depraved? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no doubt or question that mankind is in a bad way. It would be easy to say, yes, man is totally depraved. But here is the difficulty with answering that way. First of all, the words depraved or depravity are not found in the Bible. Nor is the word total. Nor are the words unconditional or irresistible for that matter. The phrase total depravity is not a biblical phrase. It is a Calvinistic phrase. Now, not every word we use has to be found in the Bible. For instance, the word Bible is not found in the Bible. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. We understand what those words mean, and it's no problem to use them. The truths that those words speak of are clearly taught in the Bible. But there's a problem with the phrase total depravity. In that it is a Calvinist phrase, the Calvinists have defined what it means. For a Calvinist, total depravity does not mean just that a man is a wicked sinner. It means that he is unable to repent and believe the gospel. All the five points of Calvinism tie in together, and for a Calvinist, total depravity necessitates irresistible grace, which is conferred upon a few fortunate ones through unconditional election. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. Ye are saved. A Calvinist says, see, a man is dead in sin. A dead man cannot respond to the gospel. He's dead. He's totally depraved. There's a real problem in equating spiritual death with physical death and trying to make them absolute equivalents. For if you say a spiritually dead man cannot do thus and such, because a physically dead man cannot do it, then you also have to say a spiritually dead man cannot sin, because a physically dead man cannot sin. Where does that leave you in your theology? You have a problem there. Dwayne Spencer, in his book Tulip, writes in reference to total depravity. He's writing in favor of Calvinism. He says, it does not mean absolute depravity. This latter term means that one expresses the evil of his sin nature as much as possible at all times. Total depravity, furthermore, does not mean that man is incapable of human good. We all know that the most wicked of mankind have some human good about them, just as the finest among mankind can have some human bad about them. We have all read stories of gangsters, liquor barons, prostitutes, and pimps, along with dope peddlers and the like, who have done deeds of human good. No, the Reformation doctrine of the total depravity of man does not seek to say there is no human good in man. When man measures himself by man, he is able always to find some good in himself or in others. Total depravity, according to the giants of the Protestant Reformation, such as Luther, Calvin, and Knox, meant that man was as bad off as man could be. It meant that man was beyond all self-help because, as Paul puts it, he is born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore fully loyal to Satan, the god of the dead. Hence the apostle's argument, and then he quotes Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, which I just read. Man's depravity, or total inability to deliver himself from bondage to sin, is grounded in the fact that his human spirit is dead from birth. Total depravity means that man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything or desiring anything pleasing to God. Until he is born again of the Holy Spirit, given a living human spirit, man is the slave of Satan, who drives man to fulfill the desires of the flesh, which are enmity with God. In the sight of God, the best-hearted man holds only evil thoughts, because they are oriented to doing human good for the glory of himself or Satan, but never for the glory of the Creator. In fact, he is well described in the words of Scripture, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Total depravity declares that man may think that his heart holds much good, but the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Now, Calvinist authors have a tendency to state a position and either use no Scripture or misuse Scripture in regards to their position, and then build upon that and refer back to it as if it is a firmly established and biblically sound premise. We'll see that in our study tonight. Again, to quote Spencer, and as I read this, try to pick out the errors if you can, as I read what Spencer has written in his book. Total depravity agrees with Holy Scripture. Man cannot see or know the things which relate to the kingdom of God without being regenerated first by the Holy Spirit. A dead spirit perceives only the things of man and Satan. Hence the words of our Lord to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unborn children do not see the light. Dead men do not see the light. Natural, unregenerate men cannot comprehend the things of God. They are the unborn dead spiritually who know only darkness. They are totally depraved, wholly incapable of thinking, perceiving, or doing anything pleasing to God, until God sees fit to give them life and understanding. Faith follows the giving of life. The giving of life is by the will of God. Man is totally depraved in the sense that everything about his nature is in rebellion against God. Man is loyal to the God of darkness and loves darkness rather than the light. His will is therefore not at all free. It is bound by the flesh to the prince of darkness. Total depravity means that man of his own free will never make a decision for Christ. Total depravity means that the natural man is completely incapable of discerning truth. In fact, unregenerate man thinks of the things of God as being ridiculous. Just as Lazarus would never have heard the voice of Jesus, nor would he have ever come to Jesus without first being given life by our Lord, so all men dead in trespasses and sins must first be given life by God before they can come to Christ. Since dead men cannot will to receive life, but can be raised from the dead only by the power of God, so the natural man cannot of his own mythical free will to have eternal life. Total depravity declares that lost man's only hope is in an election based on the purpose or plan of God. Only those who are of God hear the voice of God calling them to come forth. Man is not saved by some mythical act of his own free will. He is saved by the grace of God, who first gives him life and then instills faith in his heart as a free gift. Paul continues, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Observe, salvation is the gift of God. It is not the work of man. God has decreed that the works of the flesh shall have no part in the so great salvation which He Himself provides. It is the work through the gift of life. He regenerated us when we were yet dead in sins. Faith, too, is His gift. We are saved by means of faith, which is not of ourselves. Total depravity insists that man does not have a free will in the sense that he is free to trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Many errors that were given stated in that, and then they're referenced later in the book as being established truths. Let's consider some of the theological leaps that he has made. He uses John 3:3 and then says, "Dead men do not see the light." John 3:3, "Jesus answered, said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, had he read 2 verses further and 17 verses further, he would have got some enlightenment on that verse. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." You see, it's not that man cannot see the light. It's that they turn from the light. The reason they hate the light is because they see the light. It's not that they cannot see it. They hate it. They have no desire to go towards the light. They desire to run from the light. In reference to Jesus, John 1:4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, where lost men are. And the darkness comprehended it not." That word "comprehended" in the Greek means to take eagerly, to seize, to possess. So what happens when the light shines in darkness? Unregenerate man who wants to continue in his sin does not receive the light eagerly. He does not take it. He does not possess it. Why? Because he hates it. It's not that he cannot see it. In fact, John 1:9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Man makes a choice. He encounters that light, but he does not want to go towards it. He wants to flee from it. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The Calvinist attributes to God what should be attributed to Satan. For instance, the Calvinist makes God out to be the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. But that is one area where the Calvinist attributes to God what should be attributed to Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is Satan who tries to keep man from seeing the light, not God. Listen, if God is keeping man from seeing the light, Satan's wasting his time. Why is he blinding the eyes and the minds of people to keep them from seeing the light if God isn't going to let them see the light? They're incapable of seeing the light. They have no ability to see the light. Satan doesn't need to blind people's minds to keep them from seeing the light. Spencer says, in what I read to you, "A dead spirit perceives only the things of man and Satan. Total depravity means that the natural man is completely incapable of discerning truth." He has no biblical basis for making that statement. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They can understand the truth. Lush men can understand the truth. They understand the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world. They are understood by the things that are made. That's why they are without excuse. They understand that. It's been revealed to them. It's known by them. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They understood the truth. It's precisely because they turned from the truth. They rejected the truth. They walked away from the truth. But God turned them over, gave them over to a reprobate mind. Because they rejected the truth that was given them. Mankind in his lost state is capable of understanding truth. That's why he is without excuse. It is not a matter of can't. It's a matter of won't. And listen, there's a huge difference. And that is why they're without excuse. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, we persuade men. We persuade men. Why? Because lost man can understand truth. Paul spoke with Felix in Acts 24, verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Why did Felix tremble? Because he could discern truth. As Paul reasoned with this man of judgment to come, he understood truth. He trembled, being under conviction by God. He understood the truth. Spencer also said, man is not saved by some mythical act of his own free will. He is saved by the grace of God who first gives him life and then instills faith in his heart as a free gift. Then he quotes Ephesians 2:8-9. Observe, salvation is the gift of God. It is not the work of man. God has decreed that the works of the flesh shall have no part in the so great salvation which He Himself provides. It is His work through the gift of life. He regenerated us when we were yet dead in sins. Faith, too, is His gift. We are saved by means of faith which is not of ourselves. To show that faith is the gift of God, they cite Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is the only verse in the entire Bible containing both the words faith and the word gift. But gift refers to that which is neuter, while faith is feminine in the Greek. Calvinists know that faith is not the gift. Many Calvinists do. In fact, Calvin himself said, Paul does not mean that faith is the gift, but that salvation is given to us by God. But many Calvinists, like Spencer, for instance, misuse this verse and try to show that faith is the gift of God. Now, many scriptures tell us that salvation, eternal life, justification, that is the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life, Romans 6:23. Never is it said that God sovereignly gives faith as a gift. Never in the Bible does it say that. Faith is always accredited to the individual. Scripture refers to thy faith. 11 times it refers to your faith. 24 times it refers to our faith, my faith, their faith, his faith. As you read through the Bible. Please understand, the Calvinist says that man is totally depraved, not because he's a sinner, but because God made him totally depraved. And as such, because he's totally depraved, they say he is totally incapable, totally unable of doing anything in response to the gospel. He cannot understand it. He cannot understand truth. He cannot repent. He cannot respond to the gospel. And so God must come along and sovereignly give him as a gift faith. And so to some he gives faith and grace irresistibly, and to others he doesn't give them that faith or grace, and so they cannot be saved even if they were to want to be saved because they have not been given this gift by God. Lorraine Bettner declared that even the fall of Adam and through him the fall of the race was so ordained in the secret counsels of God. God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and told them if they did, they would die. Yet God really wanted them to eat of that tree, foreordained that they would, caused them to disobey, and then held them accountable and punished them. Calvin says, the first man fell because the Lord deemed it meet that he should. R.C. Sproul says, God desired for man to fall into sin. God desired that. And then he says, God created sin. Listen, when God looked upon His creation, He beheld it and He declared it all very good. Sin is not good. Sin is bad. Sin is evil, wicked, and wrong. There is no way in the world you can say God created sin, looked upon His creation, created sin, and said, that's good what I've done. Edwin Palmer says, God ordains sin, and man is to blame. Sin is foreordained by God. Would not God at least be somewhat culpable, a partner in crime for causing man to sin? Creating it and making it where he has to? God designed him that way as a machine where he can do nothing else? No, the Calvinist says we can't apply our standards to God. But as we've seen, God puts in our conscience the moral standard by which we can determine things and judge things. We cannot, of course, judge God, but at the same time, we must be confident, as Habakkuk says, that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. If God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, if He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man, as James says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, as Psalm says, then surely we can be confident that God would not cause man to sin, make him sin, build him like a machine, a robot that can do nothing but sin. The very suggestion that God is the creator of sin, the author of sin, is repugnant to our God-given conscience. That ought to cause you to cringe, that men would say, well, God is the one that makes us sin, all wickedness, is contrary to God's will. It could not be willed by Him. That's clearly established in the Word of God. As we have noted, Spencer also says that God first gives man, that is the elect, He gives them life, and then He instills faith in his heart as a free gift. James White agrees. He says the Reformed, and by the way, when they say Reformed, that basically is just Calvinist. They call their position Reformed. The Reformed assertion is that man cannot understand and embrace the gospel nor respond in faith and repentance toward Christ without God first freeing him from sin and giving him spiritual life. So James White writes in The Potter's Freedom. That's what total depravity is all about. The idea that regeneration, being born again, must precede faith is essential to the very doctrine of Calvinism. The Synod of Dort declared, therefore, all men without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit are neither able nor willing to return to God. White, again, says, the Reformed assertion is that man cannot understand and embrace the gospel nor respond in faith and repentance toward Christ without God first freeing him from sin and giving him spiritual life. He can't respond to the gospel until God first frees him from sin and gives him spiritual life, at which point then he can respond to the gospel. Well, the logical question is then, why would he even need to respond to the gospel then? God's already freed him from sin and given him life. But that's what a Calvinist believes. R.C. Sproul says, the Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. before he can choose Christ. One does not first believe, then become reborn. Reformed theology says regeneration precedes faith. Again, Edwin Palmer, only when the Holy Spirit regenerates man and makes him alive spiritually can man have faith in Christ and be saved. John Piper, we do not think that faith precedes and causes new birth. Faith is the evidence that God has begotten us anew. So viewing depravity as inability, which necessitates regeneration before salvation, is the very foundation of Calvinism. David Engelsma says, deny this doctrine and the whole of Calvinism is demolished. He's a Calvinist author. Talbot and Campton write, the Bible stresses the total inability of fallen man to respond to the things of God. This is what the Calvinist refers to as total depravity. Again, Edwin Palmer calls this doctrine the most central issue between the Arminian and the Calvinist. The Calvinists will call us Arminians. We're not. We'll get into that later in the series. What Martin Luther even said was the hinge on which the whole Reformation turned. So the Calvinist then must insist that regeneration must precede faith, and thus it must precede salvation, which is by faith alone. Once he, the sinner, is born again, he can for the first time turn to Jesus, asking Jesus to save him, Edwin Palmer writes. Once he's born again, then he can turn to Jesus and ask to be saved. Very, very strange, unbiblical doctrine that man must be born again before he can believe the gospel. First Peter teaches it's through believing the gospel that we are born again. Through the incorruptible Word that's given to us. And when that Word is preached, that produces faith. That faith results in us turning to God. And when we turn to God, then we're born again. But the Calvinist has to switch that all around to make his doctrinal pieces fit. Dave Hunt reasons, Calvinism insists that all men, being totally depraved by nature, are unable to repent and believe the gospel, yet holds us accountable for failing to do so. How can it reasonably be said that a person is unwilling to do what he is unable to do? Can we say that a man is unwilling to fly like a bird? If he were able, he might very well be willing. Certainly his alleged unwillingness to fly like a bird cannot be blamed as the reason he doesn't do so. Nor can he be held accountable for failing to fly as long as flying is impossible for him. Isn't Calvinism guilty of both absurdity and injustice by declaring man to be incapable of repentance and faith, then condemning him for failing to repent and believe? Listen, you have to twist literally hundreds and hundreds of verses to make this doctrine work. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Listen, for a man to come to God, he must believe that God is, and he must exercise faith in God. And for that reason, he comes to God. God doesn't regenerate him, give him life, and then now he gets faith as a gift, and so he can somehow be saved. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he, that is Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He can save those that will come to him. In reference to Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. You have to take some very clear verses that say what they mean and mean what they say, and twist them all around to make your doctrine work, if you're a Calvinist. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Very clear what the Bible says as far as salvation. In the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. If Calvinism is true, the devil doesn't need to do that. Why does he need to come along and snatch the Word out of their hearts? They're not one of the elect anyway. And besides, they can't respond and believe. They can't believe the gospel. They haven't been given the gift of faith according to Calvinist doctrine. Jesus says the reason the devil comes along and snatches the Word out of their heart is precisely because they might repent and believe the gospel. John 20, 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of verses like this. In Spencer's treatise on total depravity, he also cites Jeremiah 17:9 and Genesis 6:5. Neither one supports his position, however. Jeremiah 17:9 is true even of a saved person. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if you don't believe that, just backslide. There's no telling where you could end up. You know why? Because your heart is deceitful. Your heart is desperately wicked. Even still, you say, I'm saved. Hey, some saved people have done some pretty wicked things because they got away from God. You have that same kind of heart. Thank God He'll let you grow in grace. And thank God you can walk away from your past if you continue to walk with Him. But listen, even a saved heart is capable of much wickedness. Genesis 6:5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Listen, man was not born this way, he became this way. Listen, man's born a sinner, no doubt about that. Romans 5 teaches us that. Man is born a sinner. But these, in the days of Noah, had become this depraved, where every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. They had become this way. Otherwise, God would have responded like He did long before this. Now it grieved man's heart because man had become so totally wretched, so totally reprobate. He becomes so depraved. So we read Genesis chapter 5, verse 6. Seth lived in 105 years, begat Enos. Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enos lived 90 years, begat Canaan. Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And you go on and on and on through there. And then you come to verse 32. Noah was 500 years old. Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you come to chapter 6. It came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Genesis 6:5 hardly proves that all men everywhere are totally depraved as the Calvinist defines it. Yes, man is born a lost sinner. Yes, he can reject the grace of God and become more and more depraved, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. But it is because he rejects and refuses God, not because he cannot come to God, that he is without excuse. It's precisely because he rejects it. And as he rejects and turns away, he becomes more and more depraved. But man wasn't born totally depraved as the Calvinist defines it. You had men that lived for hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Noah and the flood and the ark. And man, it didn't repent God that He had made man right then. No, but man got away from God and became more and more steeped in his sin. And as that happens, then God says, repents me that I've made man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The testimony of God goes throughout the earth. It's not that man cannot come to God, it's that man will not come to God. And because he will not come to God, he is therefore without excuse. Acts 14 reminds us that God left not Himself without witness. Acts 17 reminds us that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. According to total depravity, God is commanding all men to do what they cannot do. If total depravity is correct, that man is unable to repent. God is commanding all men to do what they are incapable of doing. Does that not cause you a problem in the sense of God's justice to embrace that doctrine? Would you not think a parent unreasonable that asks their 3-year-old son to overhaul the engine on the car and then spanks him when he can't? You would say, I can't believe they're doing that. They asked their 3-year-old son to overhaul the engine, and then a day later when he didn't get it done, they gave him a spanking. That would cause you to cringe. That a parent would be that unfair as to place demands on their children that they know their children cannot possibly do, and then punish them because they can't. And yet, according to the Calvinists, when God commands all men everywhere to repent, He's commanding man to do not what he will not do, but what he cannot do, according to Calvinist doctrine. Huge difference. Isaiah 45:22, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. According to Calvinist doctrine, God in essence is taunting man. Taunting him to do what he cannot do. Psalm 97 and verse 6. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods. For Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Man can see and know that there's a God, and see His glory and see His righteousness, and then choose to turn away. Reject the light that's given to him. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus stands and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Notice that he didn't say ye could not, he said ye would not. Notice that he said, how often would I have gathered you, gathered thy children? I would have. I would have saved you. I would have redeemed you. But ye wouldn't. Ye would not. Not ye could not, ye would not. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Jesus didn't say, ye cannot come to me. He said, ye will not. Man's problem is a problem of his will. And his willingness, not his inability. The Calvinist says, but God has to draw a man before he can get saved. So not all men can be saved. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to the last day. The truth is, God does have to draw us. But He draws all men. John chapter 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John chapter 1 and verse 9, again, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Lighteth every man. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So yes, we're dependent on God to draw us. And the truth is, we're dependent upon God for our next breath. So obviously, we're dependent upon Him for every part of salvation as well. Yes, He must draw us. We don't disagree with that. But he draws all men. He gives breath to all men. He gives opportunity to all men to respond to the gospel. We make a choice to accept it or to reject it. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, he left God, left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. John chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit would come and reprove or convince or convict the world of sin because they believe not on God. Because they do not because they cannot. They choose not to accept the Lord. Many different ways God draws us. He does do good, give witness, and gives us food, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The heavens do testify of the majesty and the splendor and the power and the creative ability of Almighty God. We do have that witness. We have that light that lights every man that comes into the world. God gives the ability to all to come to Him. But we're told, Psalm 10 verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. There you see man's problem. He doesn't seek after God because he doesn't want God. God's not in all his thoughts because he'd rather think depraved thoughts. He'd rather think sensuous thoughts. He'd rather think wicked thoughts. He'd rather think proud thoughts. He rejects the thought of God because it convicts him. And he says, listen, I'm going to get away with this. God's not going to require this. That's why he doesn't get saved. He thinks, oh, God's not going to judge me one day. I don't believe the Bible that talks about the judgment of God. He willfully walks away from that because he wants to embrace his sin. It's not that, well, that's all he can do. He can't change. There's no hope for him. There's no help for him because he's been predestined to be that way. He has to sin because God's the author, creator of sin and made him to sin. And in the end, God will throw him into hell because he's a sinner. Once you believe in Calvinism's total depravity, the other wrong doctrines must fall in line behind that one. Arthur Pink, very, very fervent Calvinist, writes, then do you not see that it is due to no lack of power in God that other rebels are not saved too? If God was able to subdue your will and win your heart, and that without interfering with your moral responsibility, then is he not able to do the same for others? Assuredly, he is. Now, catch what Pink is saying. He's saying, listen, it's not because of lack of ability on God's part that other people don't get saved. It's because of lack of willingness on God's part. That's what he's saying. The reason God doesn't unconditionally elect everybody and manifest irresistible grace on everybody and cause everybody to get saved is because he has no desire in saving some of them. He wants them to go to hell. Say, listen, don't equate that to lack of ability on God. For God has the total ability to save everybody if he wanted to. He just doesn't want to. You see, we believe that God gives man the choice and the will. Man has to respond. God will not force you to be saved. Listen, there's no love in being forced to love God and respond to the gospel. God created man for his fellowship and for his glory, but what fellowship is there to God if he makes man as a machine that has to fellowship with him? So God gave man the choice. You have the choice tonight. You have the choice to respond to the gospel and come and get saved. Or you have the choice to walk away and say, no, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want God ruling over me. I'd really rather just live for my own lusts. We believe the Bible teaches all men are offered eternal life and can come to Christ. God draws all men. Now, He does not guarantee to draw all men all the time. That's why He says in Isaiah 55, 6, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Hey, listen, if Calvinism's true, God wouldn't have had to say that because all the elect are going to get saved anyway. So why does he say, call ye upon him while he is near, seek him while he may be found? Because God knows there'll come a day when he won't work in a man's heart like he is right now. Hey, listen, if you sit in a church service and you feel the tugging and working and convicting of God in your heart, and you walk away saying, well, you know, I'll get saved next week, you don't know that God will draw you next week. You're not guaranteed that you'll be convicted of your sin next week. So God says, listen, seek God while you can. Seek him while he may be found. Seek him while he's drawing you and convicting you. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The man that has been often reproved, he's been challenged and convicted, but he doesn't change. He will one day be suddenly reproved. He will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. But according to Calvinism, there never was a remedy for him. Their condition has always been impossible to remedy, according to Calvinism, because he wasn't one of the elect. No, God's saying, listen, anybody can be saved, but you have to make the choice. You have to respond. Arthur Constance writes, Augustine was perhaps the first after Paul to realize the total depravity of man. Well, Paul didn't recognize it, quote unquote. In fact, in Romans 9, verse 3, Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Wait a minute. Wouldn't that be going against God's will if Calvinism's true? Paul said, listen, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. I'd be willing to be damned if it could save my brethren. But then that means Paul would be wishing for something that God doesn't want. Paul would be working against God's will. If Paul was really a Calvinist, if Calvinism's really true, the reason this doctrine took centuries of time and a full-fledged Catholic to recognize is because it's not a biblical doctrine. We'll let a quote from Dave Hunt summarize this issue and conclude this message tonight. Dave Hunt writes, Calvinism drives us into an irrational dead end. There would be no need for God to plead with the elect whom he has already predestined to salvation. A salvation which he allegedly effects sovereignly before any faith is exercised on their part. Nor does it make any better sense for God to present the gospel to and plead with the non-elect who cannot believe it until they have been sovereignly regenerated, but whom he will not regenerate, having already damned them by his eternal decree. Yet he continues to plead and blame them for not repenting, even while he withholds from them the essential grace that he gives only to the elect. And this is only one of Calvinism's gross misrepresentations of God. How true. Father, we thank you for the assurance you give us in the Word of God that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross of Calvary that we might repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Oh God, we thank you for that. Thank you for the salvation that was so freely offered on Calvary. If only we would respond. Lord, help us to realize our responsibility in taking that message to others that they might hear it, receive it, be saved. Bless now in this invitation time we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you quietly stand to your feet, as your altar workers come, musicians begin to play. God spoke into your heart this evening. Our altar is open. If you're here tonight and you say, I don't know if I'm saved. I'm not sure if I've ever believe the gospel. Our altar workers are here. If you have some questions, you'd like to talk with somebody, you want to pray with somebody, why don't you slip out from where you are and come and see one of our altar workers.